Ephesians chapter 4 tonight, and let me say to you, as I do every time I have an opportunity to say to you, thank you so much for praying and for your interest in our ministry and your support of our ministry and for your care of Betty Ann when I'm away, which seems to be more now than I'm here. In fact, I feel a little bad about the message I'm going to preach tonight. I spoke with the Lord and asked to preach something else because by the time I'm done with his message tonight, you're going to say, of all of the people in our church who should have preached that, you were not him. And that will become clear as the night goes on. Ephesians chapter 4, I want to read a fairly lengthy passage of Scripture so that we can see the entire context. You know, sometimes we pick a verse out and we snatch it up like a little jewel out of a nest. And when we do that, sometimes we miss the greater context. In fact, sometimes we can actually be wrong about what we read if we don't take into consideration everything that's there. That not only happens in our Bible reading, but it happens in all sorts of areas of life. I worked for a number of years, as most of you know, for the Bible Broadcasting Network. And for several years, Betty Ann and I and the boys were in Florida, where I managed the BBN station in Gainesville. And back in those days, every Sunday morning, we had a morning service that was put together by a local church. We just took a local church's service, edited it down to 1 hour, put it on the radio, and we did the same thing in the evening. And one day, the manager from another town called me, and he said, my wife was in Gainesville visiting her parents over the weekend, and she heard the morning service. And she said, she's very concerned about who you have on for the Sunday morning service, because that man said, talking about abortion, that he did not believe that life began at conception. Well, that sort of struck me as odd because I knew the man pretty well and he was pretty politically involved in a number of things, and I thought, that just can't be. And there's no way we would have aired anything that would have even touched on that. And so I went back and I listened to the sermon. I listened to the sermon 3 times. He didn't say anything about abortion anywhere in the sermon. And I knew the lady that had heard the message. She wasn't crazy. So I went back, I listened to the entire service. And normally the service was just the songs, the special music, and the sermon. But somehow we got just a smidge of the church announcements in there, and it was coming up to election time, and the pastor said, now on the back table, we have these little flyers that talk about the different candidates and their positions on the different issues. You've seen these things that sometimes are put out in churches. And he says, as all of you know, one of the hot-button issues, of course, is abortion. And when he said that, you know, my ears got big. I thought, what is he going to say? He said, some people believe, of course, that life begins at conception. He said, some people believe that life begins at birth. He said, I personally believe that life begins when the dog dies and the last kid moves out. Being an empty nester, I've come to agree with him. And so I called the other manager and said, this is what he said. Now, all she heard was, some people believe this, and some people believe this, but I believe, and she didn't hear the rest. So sometimes we can hear just a smidge and we miss it. And that's especially dangerous, I think, as we read Scripture. So I told that joke just so you'd wake up a little bit. And now we'll read Ephesians chapter 4. We'll start at verse number 1. The theme of the chapter, I believe, in Ephesians 4 is unity. And so you can put that in your brain as we start to read through it. The Bible says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. We'll skip the parentheses and jump down to verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Father, we do thank you tonight that we're able to be here. We're thankful for what we've already heard, for the songs we've been able to sing, for the truth of them. We need no other argument. Christ has accomplished all for us. We thank you for the little ones and for the songs that they have sung. And Father, we pray that as they're singing to us these words of Scripture, that those words would be buried deep into their own hearts. And as they grow, that those truths will not leave them and they'll stay faithful to your word. Now, Lord, we ask your blessing in these few minutes as we look at this passage of Scripture as a church, that we might consider what you have here for us, and that we might find ourselves open and responsive to the still small voice of your Holy Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think it was January 1st on a Wednesday night. I can almost date the service as I come to church now. See, I'm here so infrequently. That pastor said in the course of his message, in the South, church is something that many people do. And he said it just like that, with the emphasis on the word do. I think that's true. I think that's not only true in the South, I think that's true in most of the United States. People who go to church, it's an activity that they do. We've taken the word church and we've defined it in all sorts of ways. We're sitting tonight in a church. That's the word we use for this kind of a building, right? And in fact, we will often say, I'm going to go to the church, a place, so that I can attend church, an event, so that after church, the activity, we can go home and post on Facebook, we not only had a service tonight, but we had church. I don't know what that means, but I have some pastor friends that will say that we didn't just have services yesterday, brother, we had church. Okay. Now, we know if we've studied the Bible, and all of you are Bible scholars here tonight, you know that church is not an event, it's not an activity, it's not a place, it's not a building. The church is a group. It's an organism. It's the body of Christ. But sometimes, even knowing that, we slip into some pretty bad habits. And sometimes that vocabulary that we use really begins to filter into the philosophy of how we approach our own participation in our own church. The book of Ephesians was written to a church, a specific group of people who met together on a regular basis in a regular place. Let's not be confounded with this idea that church somehow is some mystical non-gathering of people who may or may not one day all be together in heaven. That's not church. This is a church. It's an organism of people who meet together regularly. And when Paul wrote to that church, he wrote to them as a group of people. It's just like if Bob Van Sant, who's one of our missionaries, wrote to us a letter, we would read the letter and we would understand that person is writing to us as individuals. Probably a better illustration, and I hate to even use it, but it would be if someday Pastor Parrish is no longer with us, and he's gone on to some other thing, and he writes a letter back to the church. And future pastor, one of the deacons, would stand up and say, I've gotten this letter from Pastor Parrish. Would we not just sort of focus in real tight to hear exactly what he would have to say? And would we not understand that he's writing to those of us who meet together at Bible Baptist Church in Fort Mill, South Carolina, and he has a very specific message for us who meet here. He who loves us, who knows us, who has ministered to us, now has something to say to us. And that's the kind of letter the Apostle Paul wrote to these people who are meeting in Ephesus. I have something important to tell you. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are very theological, right? Those are the passages that we know about you who were dead and your trespasses and sins hath he quickened and made alive, for by grace are you saved through faith. You remember all of that. Ephesians chapter 1, that's the verse that all the Calvinists want to go to and fight over about how God has chosen us before the foundation of the world. And there's all that theology. Then beginning in chapter number 4, he says, now, based on everything that God's done for us, church, here's how you need to behave. And the very first thing that he says to them, I want to beg you in verse number 1 that you begin to operate together in all humility and lowliness and meekness, treating one another like you're supposed to. And from there, he begins to explain why we should treat one another that way as a church group. And in doing so, he lays out God's purpose and plan for the church. I think sometimes it's good for us, even though we know certain things, to take a step back and look and say, now, what are we supposed to be doing here again anyway, right? And so tonight I'd like for us to look and see what God has provided for us in the church and how that should determine what our practice should be. In the first place, and we're just going to look at, there's so much in this chapter, I'd like to just look at the whole thing, but we'd be here until December, and nobody wants to do that. So I'm going to sort of confine my remarks to verses 7 through 16 and really only the last half of that. The first thing we see is the church's provision. God has given to the church two specific things that are named in this passage. Look at verse number 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. God has given to all of us a measure of grace. Now, the Bible's very clear that all of us who are saved by grace. That's God's unmerited favor. He did something for us that we could not do for ourselves. If you're here tonight and you're lost and you don't know that heaven is your home and you don't know that God is your Father and you don't have a relationship with Him, there is absolutely nothing you can do to change that circumstance. Nothing. You can be as good a person as you can be. Unfortunately, that still leaves you a sinner. It still leaves you unrighteous in the sight of God. So God, who is rich in mercy, the Bible says, did everything that was necessary to send His Son, the perfect Lamb of God, to this world, to live a sinless life, to die on the cross for us, to pay the penalty for our sin, so that we can be reconciled to God. That's a measure of grace. But the Bible says that God has done even more than that for those of us who are saved. He continues to give us these measures of grace. The Bible tells us, as is the day, so will our strength be. There are days that we need more grace than other days. Isn't that true? Some days are pretty easy. I mean, just to be honest, now we always need the power of God in our lives. I'm not dismissing that. But if I may, Billy needs more grace today than most of us do. And some of you are going through some difficulties and you say, I just need to see the grace of God in a very real and specific way in my life. Now, tomorrow that may change. Who knows? The phone may ring in any one of our households and we'll be on the phone to the preacher saying, I need some of that grace. Please pray for me that God will do exactly what He's promised to do. You know, the truth of the matter is we don't have to pray for grace. It's already been promised to us. And so we claim the grace that He gives us day by day. But this passage of Scripture talks about something even more specific in that grace. Read it again. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Keep your finger there in Romans 4 and turn, or I'm sorry, Ephesians 4, and turn back to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. You know the first couple of verses here. Romans 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Can we pause right there? I know you've got that verse memorized. And I know all of us know when we're saved, the next thing we're supposed to do is submit ourselves to the Lord, and we're supposed to be obedient to Him in everything, and we're supposed to be a living sacrifice, right? Because that is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God, right? Any doubt about that? You're all afraid to move because you're thinking, this Yankee tricks us. He leads us right out to the edge. No, that's what we're supposed to do. But here's my question. Is that easy? No. It's not all a living sacrifice. Have you thought about that phrase? Where was a sacrifice made? On an altar. What was under the altar? A fire, at least wood for the fire. What was always in the hands of the sacrifice giver, maker, doer? A knife. Now let's just think about this. Now the Scripture says, I don't want you to be a dead sacrifice. I want you to be a living sacrifice. Fully awake and conscious and alert and aware of all of the sacrifice that you're about to make. Is that easy? No. But God is faithful. Because verse number 3, and this is why we can't just stop reading with two verses. Verse number 3 says, For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of another. Having then gifts differing according to the what? Grace. The Apostle Paul said, now listen, you need to submit yourself and commit yourself to this transforming power of God, and it's going to take something special, but that's okay, God's provided it. He's given you this grace. And not only has He given you this grace, but this grace manifests itself in these gifts that He gives to each one of us. And He lists some of them here beginning in verse number 6. a prophecy or ministry or teaching or exhortation or giving or ruling or mercy. And these are spiritual gifts that God has given, the Bible says, to every one of us according to the measure of Christ. Some of you can do things that others of us cannot do. Some of you have a mind for detail that's incredible. And you can sit down with chaos, and in a matter of minutes, you can whip that chaos into shape. Because God has given to you the gift of administration, the gift of ruling. Some of you can take the most complex ideas, the most deep ideas, and in a few words, in a few pictures, you can straighten it out and explain it to those of us who are dumb as stumps. Because God has given to you the gift of teaching. For some of you, you see someone who has a need in the church and your heart just breaks and you cry and you sit with them and you pat their hands because you have the gift of mercy. And others of us want to just say, get up, get moving, get over it. Because we have the gift of exhortation. Right? Pick your poison. But God has enabled all of us together with those individual gifts. And aren't you glad for that? Because let's face it, there are times we're going through those difficulties. We need some mercy givers, right? We need somebody to hug us and hold us and to cry with us and to blow our nose for us and do all those sorts of things. And then the teacher comes along and explains to us what God is doing and why it's happening. Not that we really want to care, but somebody's got to explain that to us. And then somebody does need to come along with that gift of exhortation and say, all right, move on. Or maybe we need the giver to come along and say, I see what you need. I've got that. I can take care of that for you. You see, God puts all of us together in this place, this measure of grace that's given to every one of us. We'll come back to that in a minute. God's given us something else, back to Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. God gave men of God. Now, we know from other passages in Scripture that apostles are done, right? That was a select group of men for a specific period of time. The same is true with the biblical gift of prophecy in that sense. There are no more prophets who are having visions. We have the Word of God now. We no longer need that. But we still have evangelists. Those are people who take the evangel, the gospel, the good news, to places where it's never been heard. We normally call those people missionaries today. Or a pastor refers to them as missionaries from time to time. But that's their role, is to take the gospel to places where it's not been heard before. And we have pastors and teachers. And most Bible scholars agree that pastors and teachers, that's pretty well rolled up in the same gift. That's what we have this man right here. That's what he does. I love coming to my church. Because I know when I come to my church, my pastor is going to open the Word of God. He's going to teach me something. It is a rare service. I can't remember a service where I've walked out here and said, well, I didn't learn anything, didn't get anything, didn't need any of that, got all that checked off. No. Sometimes he shows me something I've never seen before. And by the way, when you see me on my phone, I'm not texting. I take my notes in my phone, and then they wind up on my laptop that way and on my Kindle that way. And so I want to clarify that three times this year I'll be in church. If you see that, I'm really not texting. I'm not on Facebook. I'm writing down something. It's, wow. I haven't seen that in that way before. I didn't understand that connection before. I need that. Sometimes it's something I already knew, but I need my pastor to say, get at it. I hate those services. Oh, I sit up here and I smile and I look nice, and I think I want to go home. I don't want to have to listen to this anymore. Right? That's his role. And God has given to me as a member of the church, and he's given to you as a member of the church, a pastor, and others here who preach and teach for a particular reason. These are the provisions that God's given to us. God didn't just say, go have church and make it work out somehow. He said, let me put in place that which you're going to need in order that you might be able to fulfill my purpose for the church. What is that purpose? Well, let's read on after verse number 11. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Notice the end of verse 11. What kind of little punctuation mark you see there? In my Bible, it's a semicolon. It's not a period. Now, I'm not a grammarian, but I think that means the idea continues, right? We're not finished here. He gave these pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. Perfecting doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. It has the idea of completing, maturing, helping us to grow. God gave us our pastor so that we might be maturing and growing and becoming more and more like Christ in our faith. You have to read the little words when you read your Bible. In these three verses, we have three little words that are extremely important. First of all, for, that speaks of God's plan. God gave us this grace and he gave us these men of God so that we might be able to continue to grow in grace and become more like Christ. For the perfecting of the saints. Why do we need to be perfected? Well, he answers that, for the work of the ministry. I thought the pastor's job was the work of the ministry, didn't you? It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God has given to us grace and God has given to us a pastor so that we might become adult and mature in the faith so that we can do the work of the ministry. What? Is that what your Bible says? That's what mine says. You see, we have this idea that we come to church and somehow we go to church and when the service is over, we have fulfilled our obligation. We can check the little tick box and say that we've done that. No. A lot of churches have signs on the doors as you leave. The big one you see a lot is you're now entering the mission field. You've seen that sign? When I was a young man, there was a church that we would attend from time to time. The sign there said, the worship is over, now the service begins. Well, I thought that was a pretty good concept. I mean, we have this idea that I go to church. Why? If the only thing we come to church for is so that we can go home, we've missed it. If the only thing we come to church for is so that we can enjoy the show, we've missed it. Because the scripture clearly teaches us that God has given us this grace and this man of God who preaches to us so that we might grow in grace so that we can do the work of the ministry. Amen. Well, what's the work of the ministry? He answers that for us. For the edifying of the body of Christ. Edifying is not education. Edifying is building up. We talk about an edifice. That's a building, right? For the building up of the body of Christ. My work and your work is to build up one another in the ministry that we have right here. That's our work. What's his role? To teach us and to motivate us and to move us and to lead us in all of that. But it's not his role to build the body of Christ. Ephesians says it's our role. Suddenly everybody's very quiet and still. This is a weighty responsibility. The scripture goes on to say, you'll notice the end of verse 12, still isn't a period. I wish it were. This is enough, isn't it? Verse 13 says, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In verse 12, we have the plan. In verse 13, we see the progress. This is an ongoing operation. We do this until when? Until we come to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, until we come to be a perfect man. That's not individuals, by the way. He's now talking about that corporate body of Christ. Until our church is complete and mature. You say, but shouldn't we always be winning new people to Christ so we have new folks coming in? Uh-huh. And we keep working with them so they become complete and mature. And we keep encouraging one another, even those of us who've been here a long time, because backsliding just puts us right back to baby steps, doesn't it? So that we are complete and mature, and we keep working using those individual gifts that God has given us for that purpose. Verses 14 and 15, we see the purpose of all of that, the plan, that we all do the work, the progress, until we see spiritual unity and maturity within the body. The purpose, he gives three in verse number 14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lay in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. The overall goal is stability and maturity and unity within the body of Christ. Now, all that's fine. It's still a good amount of theory. How do we get there? I've talked for 20 minutes so we can get to verse 16. And this is the heart, I think, of the matter. From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. I don't normally put titles on my sermons. I'm not that creative. But if I were going to title tonight's message, I would have called it Snowflakes and 2x4s. And here's why. There are two different ideas that come to us in verse number 16. The scripture says, first of all, that we should be fitly joined together. That's one Greek word that's translated with this phrase, fitly joined together. That Greek word is only used twice in the New Testament. It's used here, and it's also used in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. Turn back a page and take a look. We'll We'll start at verse 20 to give a little context. And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself becoming the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Fitly framed together. The building that we're sitting in tonight is a collection of steel beams and two by fours, and sheetrock and light fixtures and carpet. And somebody who knew a whole lot of stuff came together and they put all of those things together, right? They put them in the right place, in the right order, and they put them up in the right way so that the building tonight is solid and secure. And we don't look at the two-by-fours when we come in this building. They're hidden behind the sheetrock. They're hidden up here. Those of you who've had to climb through this ceiling that we hear about from time to time, you can tell us about every board that's up there, right? Because you've banged your shins on it and you hit your head on it. But all of those individual boards and the screws and all of that that was necessary to build the building, all of those individual parts had to come together and be fitly framed together. If you ever tried to build something and you realize you cut a board 2.5 inches short, you know what you call that board? Trash. Because you ain't no such thing as a board stretcher. It's now no good, right? We throw it away. Maybe we can use it as two little boards later or something. It's no good. Everything has to fit in exactly the right place. And that's the picture that's given to us in Ephesians 4. All of us fitly joined together. There's the idea here of unity. All of these separate parts. In my Spanish Bible, the word that's translated there for that fitly joined together is a musical word that means harmony. In fact, it's literally the word to concertize. And it's not an English word, I know, but you think of all of the different sounds of all of those instruments. If you've ever been to a symphony, well, we've watched even here as we've had all the musicians play, and you say, wow, we got a flute and a saxophone and a tuba. How's that going to work? Well, the master musician knows exactly how to write an arrangement so those things harmonize in such a way, and say, wow, it's good. Our choir sings, and we have sopranos and altos and tenors and basses. And we have some who sing loud and some who sing soft, right? And we have some with brilliant voices and others, we tell them to sing soft, right? And somehow when it's all done, you say, oh, that sounds great. Isn't that the church? I mean, we're all different. Have you looked around? We're all different. And all God's people said, amen. We're not all like you. Yeah. I'm glad you're not all like me. I really am. I'd be very frustrated in a church with people like me. Because, see, I need some of those mercy givers. And I need some of those rulers, administrators. I need some of those other people with those other gifts. I always like it here. Certain things I know now. I've been here long enough. I know exactly what's going to be said. If we have somebody from West Virginia, you know what pastor is going to say. You know what he's going to say. Now, friend, you need to meet with brother so-and-so and so-and-so to see what? If your grandpa's traded dogs, right? We got West Virginia folks here. And all the West Virginia people go, yeah, they probably did. Yeah, they probably did. Right? And if somebody comes down here from Connecticut, you know we're going to hear something about Yankees. Although he's a little softer on that because I think we're starting to outnumber y'all. Right? We're all different. Some of you, when church is over, you don't want to go home. Some of you, I don't think you have a home. You just want to stay and chat and talk, and that's great. Other people, man, before the final men is out of the amen, you're gone. You're out. We're all wired differently. That's all right. Fitly framed together. 2x4's got nothing in common with sheetrock. Nothing. Not made of the same stuff, but when you put them together in the right way, now we've got a building, right? Now we've got something. So there's that idea, first of all, of unity. But secondly, in verse number 16, fitly joined together and compacted. Compacted. You're all thinking of your trash compactors, aren't you? The word is sometimes used as a legal word for an agreement or a compact. Not the kind you carry, ladies. Like the Mayflower Compact. You remember that thing? Now, before they got on that little rickety boat, they all had to sign an agreement. We're doing this for some particular reasons. And we pledge our lives. We pledge our strength. We pledge everything to the success of this agreement. There's that compact. The word here literally means to be caused to stride together. Almost to be made in lockstep. That these people who have agreed to do exactly the same thing. I think of it, though, in easier terms. In the wintertime where I come from, when it snows, we don't all stay inside. we don't miss school. What we do have are snowball fights at recess. That was the best part of snow back home. It was like, okay, I know what I'm doing for recess today, right? I don't have to climb the monkey bars. I can go have a snowball fight. Now, some of you really don't understand this. Some of you understand it perfectly well. You Yankees, you know who you are. Bear with me. Snow falls, right? Frozen. You've all seen that part just before you duck your heads under the cover and say, we won't come out till spring comes. I know, but they tell me that no two snowflakes are alike. Have you heard that? I don't know if it's true. I don't know who researches this stuff. I can tell you this. In elementary school, when we used to have art projects, you remember those? We're going to have art, get out the construction paper and the round tip scissors. You remember those days? Of course, I'm so old, there were no round tip scissors. If you jabbed your eye out, it was your own problem. When you were really small, the teacher would come out one day in the winter with white construction paper, and she would have had it all folded so it looked like a little pie shape. As we got older, we had to fold our own pie shape. We did this every year, like it was some big surprise what was going to happen. But you'd get the thing, they'd give you your scissors, and they'd say, cut some little pattern in your little pie shape. You got to cut through all the papers that are there. And when you got done, you'd open it. Woo, it was a snowflake. And we all said, wow. Now, of the 30 kids in my class, none of us had snowflakes that looked alike. I don't know if somebody looked at that and said, aha, all snowflakes are different. I'm not sure if that was the science, but somewhere they've determined that no two snowflakes are alike. I'll take their word for it. I can tell you this. When enough snowflakes fall on the ground, and you have to have snow with a certain amount of moisture content in it. If it's a dry snow, forget it. You're not having a snowball fight. That powdery stuff, the skiers like, it's useless for snowballs. You've got to have moisture. Now, you reach down and you scoop up a gazillion of those snowflakes, and you start cramming those things together, compacting them. There's our word, see? Compacting them. And you work that thing into a nice round ball. Now, here's the secret for those of you Southerners thinking about going north to have a snowball fight, because by the time this is done, you're going to be dying to do it, I know. You do not want to wear gloves when you're having a snowball fight. You take the gloves off. The reason for this is as you're compacting it, the warmth from your hands begins to melt that outer layer of snow. Just a little. Just a little. And as you take your hand off of it, it gets cold again, and it refreezes into ice. Now you're with me. So you get a snowball, snow on the inside, just a little glaze of ice on the outside so that it keeps its form, and so that when you smack your opponent in the appropriate place, which is any place not covered with a parka, it will do its damage. Now here's what I've noticed about snowballs after they explode. They hit the ground, they're obliterated. Nobody goes looking for snowflakes in the snowball. Snowflakes are gone. That thing's now just a chunk of ice. It's a chunk of a snowball. You see, all those individual flakes were compacted into something else for a completely different purpose. We live our lives as though we're still individual snowflakes. Don't I look good? For a minute. For a minute. God wants to take us, church, and compact us into something else for His glory. Now, this is where we get back to that theme of unity. As long as we rebel against the compacting, as long as we rebel against the idea that God wants us to be unified and God wants us to be a union and God wants us to have this compact because He has some greater purpose for us as a church, we miss out. We miss out in two ways. Read the rest of verse 16. Fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part. According to. In other words, if every part is not doing its effectual working, this whole idea of unity and union is never going to happen. When you and I do not fulfill our role, when you and I do not evidence that gift that God has given to us by His grace, when we're not putting into practice that which He has equipped and enabled us to do, then the group suffers. The church suffers. The body suffers. More than that, when you and I are not joined to that group in that sort of organic fashion that God desires, then we suffer. I don't know what it is about us, I suspect it's just pride, that causes us to say when we're going through some kind of difficulty in life, well, I can't go to church now. If those folks over there ever found out what I'm in the middle of, they'd never speak to me again. God has given to us a community, a body that we're a part of. And in moments of greatest difficulty is the moment that we most need the rest of the body. I was roofing my dad's house last week. I was just showing Ira my work. It's great. Isn't that nice? I Ira said, I won't ask the question. I said, some questions you don't have to ask. Guy tells you he's been using a hammer, and you see one of those. Now, this is a week and a half old, so you know what it looked like the day that it happened. I don't know whose purple coat that is laying right there, but my whole tip of my finger was just purple like that. I want you to know the rest of my body responded at the moment that it happened, because this wasn't one of those little, you know, sometimes guys, you know, you just sort of miss the nail and kind of, you get a little, no, this wasn't one of those. I was putting a corner shingle, the edge cap all the way down at the bottom of the peak, and so I was leaning way out, and I had set the nail, I thought, and I swung. I mean, I was going to drive that nail with one shot. I did. It was the wrong nail. Every muscle in my body, every nerve ending in my body responded to the pain of my fingertip. My other hand let go of the hammer. Where it went, I do not care, right? I found myself sitting nearly in a fetal position on the roof going, as though somehow that was going to help. There was no thought process in this. It was my body reacting. For the next 3 days, all I had to do was brush it against something. I mean, just think about touching it. I could hit this finger and it would vibrate over to that one. The rest of my body would go, no, stop. If you stub your toe, your entire body reacts, doesn't it? Protecting that sore spot. Why should it be any different in Christ's body? When there is a member who has, by his own silliness, or by something he could not have controlled, suddenly finds himself in difficult circumstances, why is it that we pretend that member of the body doesn't exist and we leave it off by itself? It's the moment we most need one another. So we come to the conclusion, verse 60 in the end, fitly joined together, compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Wait a minute. What did we say was God's purpose for the church back in verse number 12? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. How then do we build up the body of Christ? By every member fitly joined together and compacted through that unity and that union. You see, we didn't come to church tonight to just share a common experience at this event. We didn't come here just to hear some kids sing, to hear somebody preach and go home and say, well, we got that done. We didn't come home so that we can go home tonight and post on Facebook, we had church, whatever that means. But rather, we are, each of us here, with a role that has been divinely determined by God. What's your part? What's your role? I am a pew warmer. I don't think so. What is that gift that God has equipped you with, and how are you using it? To ignore our role is to ignore His grace in our lives. The third lesson I think we learn is that we are dependent on one another. And finally, we exercise this grace, this gift, for the good and for the glory of the head, who is Christ. I told you when I started tonight, I am the worst person in this church to preach this message. If I have some frustration in my ministry, it is this. I don't feel, and it's not that you have not made me feel this way, I don't feel that I have as active a role in my own church body as I should. Now, you let me off the hook easily on that. You tell me how you pray for me, and I know you do. And it's the role to which God has called me, and so I'll trust Him with it. And I look for ways where I can plug in here and there. That's my excuse. I'm still working that over with the Lord, just to be candid. But what's your role tonight? Where's your ministry? If all you can look back on in 2013 is to say, well, I filled my spot Sunday after Sunday, well, it's good for faithfulness, but is it good for the edifying of the body of Christ? Were you a part of God's overarching plan for our church? Father, thank you tonight for giving us the church that we have. Thank you for your grace in our lives, the grace that saved us, the grace that keeps us, the grace that instructs us, the grace that chastises us, the grace that enables us in difficult moments. Lord, thank you for the role that you've given to every one of us here in the church. May we tonight be sensitive to the prompting of your Spirit. May we find that role. May we fulfill it for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.